2014, a judge and an assistant public defender almost came or did come to blows. Judge John Murphy instigated the fight with a public defender, Andrew Weinstock. The pair started arguing about whether Weinstock's client would waive his right to a speedy trial. And Judge Murphy was trying to convince the defender to waive that right, but the defense lawyer was not having any part of it. And Judge Murphy said to him, "You know, if I had a rock, I'd throw it at you right now. Just sit down." And Weinstock, the public defender, responded, "You know I'm the public defender. I have a right to be here, and I have a right to stand and represent my client." And then on the video, the judge then appears to ask Weinstock to come out in the back hallway, an area where there are no cameras, which is where apparently the fight broke out. He said, "If you want to fight, let's go out back." And they did. Murphy tells Weinstock, meet him out back. They go off camera, and you can hear scuffling in the background. And, well, let me just show a brief clip of the scene in the courtroom that actually took place.
Stop, sit down. I'll take care of it. I don't need your help.
No,
sit down.
You know, I'm the public defender. I have a right to be here, and I have a right to stand
and
represent
my clients.
I said, sit
down. If you want to fight, let's go out back, and I'll just be...
Let's go.
Well, how would you like to be in that courtroom? Or how would you like to be before that judge? Actually, what happened later on is that this Judge Murphy was finally agreed to take a leave of absence so he could seek anger management counseling. You know, so, but the courtroom scene, the trial scene, and the judges that Jesus faced, believe it or not, were far worse. And I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22 as we look at the trial of Jesus. We're going to look at the first part of it today, and then the next part of it, the second part of it, next Sunday. But as we look at this, what we're going to note is three different responses to Jesus as he goes on trial. Different people had different responses to Jesus, and we want to learn from some of those different responses. The first begins in verse 63 of Luke chapter 22, where he was ridiculed by the guards. "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy! Who hit you?' And they said many other insulting things to him." Now, understand, this is taking place just before Jesus goes on trial. The guards are watching him. Who these guards are, we're not told here, but they were likely the same guards that were in the Garden of Gethsemane that helped arrest him. And they were there in the courtyard of the high priest watching Jesus. You remember over the last couple of weeks, some other events that had happened just before this. Peter and others were warming themselves around a fire, and Peter ended up denying Jesus. But the guards who were watching Jesus weren't just nice guys standing there taking care of him. They were guys who actually began to mock and beat him. In fact, they began to play an ancient form of blind man's bluff, where they blindfolded him, smack him around, and say, "Who hit you?" Apparently, Jesus had the reputation of being a prophet, and these guards knew that, and so they made fun of that. "If you're a prophet, tell us who hit you," even though he's blindfolded. In one of the words used here in the last phrase of verse 63, "and they said many other insulting things to him," the word "insulting" there is a word that we get our English word "blasphemy" from. In other words, they weren't just saying insulting things to him, they were actually blaspheming God in doing it. And what we read about Jesus' response here is that he took it. The accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all give us varying accounts of the events that took place here, but Jesus apparently took this. Many of these things that took place, Jesus received very placidly. It's to fulfill exactly what Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament said about Jesus. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Jesus stood there and took it. Now, as we talk about the trial of Jesus, I want to give just a broad overview of this first, because if you sit down and you try and read about the trial of Jesus and you read what the Gospel of Matthew says, Mark and Luke and John, what you'll find is all four of them wrote about the trial of Jesus, but they didn't write identical accounts. They all gave it from different perspectives and included different details. Sometimes they included the same details, but trying to fit that all together to understand the exact events can be a little bit difficult as you're reading from one to the other. So let me just give a summary of it. Jesus put on trial, there were two key parts to that trial. There was, first of all, a Jewish trial, in which the religious leaders of Judaism tried to have Jesus convicted for blasphemy, claiming to be the Messiah. The religious leaders of Judaism wanted to have Jesus executed, but they couldn't do that because the Romans were the rulers over Palestine. Only the Romans could carry out capital punishment. So that meant the Jewish leaders had to have their trial and find that Jesus was worthy of death. Then they had to somehow convince the Roman rulers to actually carry out the sentence of death. And the Roman trial that took place, of course, would have been led by Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of that region of Judea in which Jerusalem was. Now, the Jewish trial took place in a few phases. You remember last week we talked about Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. They'd had the Last Supper, the Passover meal, and the Last Supper on that evening, that Thursday evening. And then late at night, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying, and his disciples are falling asleep. You remember those events. And then the band of soldiers, religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, come to the garden to arrest Jesus. They arrest him, take him to the courtyard of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Interesting that archaeologists have actually found the ossuary, the bone box of Caiaphas, with his name written on it, where his bones are buried. Caiaphas had a father-in-law whose name was Annas. Annas had served as high priest prior to Caiaphas, but Caiaphas was high priest now. So in the middle of the night, they took Jesus to the courtyard to appear before Caiaphas and Annas, who would question Jesus, but those guys couldn't actually put him on trial. According to Jewish law, it's illegal to have trial in the middle of the night. You've got to have it during daylight hours. And so they had to wait till the morning before they could have the official trial. But in the meantime, they wanted to question him and get him ready for the trial, make sure that he was making claims that would be worthy of death. By the next morning, they are ready to take him before the Jewish ruling council that will try him. And that's what we pick up in verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "then tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, "You are right in saying that I am." Let's just get a picture of what's going on here. They take him from the high priest court at daybreak. Now they can have a trial because it's daylight out. They take him to where the Sanhedrin council meets. The Sanhedrin council, 71 leaders of Judaism, gathered together in a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, and they sat in a semicircle with the high priest in the center. Now we have some pictures of the outside of that place, what it would have looked like, a model of what that place would have looked like in Jerusalem there. This is where the Sanhedrin council, the ruling council of the Jewish faith in the first century, would have met. On the inside, you can see they sit in a semicircle. On that little throne there at one end would have been the high priest. And that man standing there is exactly where Jesus would have stood, right there in the center of everything to be tried. Now understand, by the time they got Jesus to that place where he's standing before that council of 71 people, he would have been beaten already by the soldiers who were guarding him. He was mocked and he had already taken a good beating by that time. So he's standing there now before this council, and the first issue that they ask, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." The issue they want to find out from him is, Are you really the Jewish Messiah? The Jews have been waiting for a deliverer, the Messiah, who would come and deliver them. Are you our Messiah? Are you our Christ? Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. And that's the question. And notice Jesus' answer. If I tell you, you will not believe me. Why did he say that? Because he knew that their view of the Jewish Messiah was completely different than what he came to fulfill. Do you remember what the prevailing view of the Jewish Messiah would be? The Messiah would come and would deliver God's people from the oppressive regime that was over them. And for them, it would have been the Romans. The Romans were occupying Palestine. They hated the Romans occupying their land. And they thought a Messiah would be sent by God to set them free. But Jesus hadn't done that yet. In fact, he had lived pretty peaceably. He hadn't taken any effort to overthrow the Romans. There was a group among the Jews called the Zealots. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was named Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were a group who sought to fight against Rome. They were a group who thought to try to rebel against Rome and overthrow the Romans, get them out of their country. And Jesus wasn't doing that. And Jesus knew the Jews who asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" wouldn't believe him if he said, "Yes, I am." Because Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow sin and death and pay for the sins of the world. Notice what else he said in verse 68. He says in response, "If I asked you, you would not answer." What's he referring to there? Well, with the Jewish religious leaders, maybe you remember numerous occasions they tried to trap him when he was teaching throughout Palestine. And on one occasion, for instance, they asked Jesus, "Who gives you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus, in response to that, said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Was John the Baptist from God or from men?" Well, remember, they didn't want to answer because if they said he was from God, Jesus would have said, "Why didn't you listen to John the Baptist? He spoke about me." And if they'd have said, "No, John the Baptist was just on his own authority from men," he would have gotten all the people mad at them because they believed John was a genuine prophet. And so what the religious leaders did when Jesus asked that question is they stayed silent. And numerous times Jesus would ask them a question and they wouldn't know how to answer. And so what he says here is, listen, even if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. Huh? But then in verse 69, Jesus makes a statement. Before this council that you saw up here, he makes a statement that is, it flabbergasts them. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." In verse 69, you see that? What's he referring to there? "The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Now remember, he's saying this to a whole group of the ruling elite of Judaism. They knew their Old Testaments. What Jesus was likely referring to was the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is talking about a vision that God had given him. And in that vision, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel makes this statement. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days," a reference to God. "And he was led into his presence. This son of man was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all people and nations and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now that was the prophet Daniel who spoke those words 600 years before Jesus was born. And the Jews knew that Daniel's message spoke about the Messiah who had come. He would come with power. He would come to set up his kingdom that would never pass away. And now Jesus makes this statement in verse 69 in Luke 22 saying, "From now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." He's making that statement about himself. In other words, he's saying, "I'm that Messiah that Daniel spoke of. I'm that one who's going to be at the right hand of God. I'm that one who's going to set up an everlasting kingdom." They knew what he was saying at that point. They understood. And it's interesting, as they look at that and hear that testimony, verse 70, all ask, "Are you then the Son of God? Are you then the Son of God?" In other words, if you're that one who's going to be at the right hand of God and everyone is going to submit and bow to you, are you the Son of God? Up to this point, they thought they were in control. Up to this point, they thought that we're judging him. They were judging God. What Jesus is saying is, guys, someday I am going to judge you. Someday you are going to be before me. That idea of judging God is an interesting theme. Now, we might look at them and say how ridiculous they were to think they could judge God. But let me ask you, have you ever had a thought along these lines? God, why in the world do you allow injustice to go on? God, why do you allow the pain and the suffering in this world that you allow? Lord, why did you allow this to happen in my life? I didn't deserve this. You ever asked a question like that? Lord, why do you allow our election process to go like it does? Maybe you're asking that. Lord, why? You see, at that point, we are almost putting ourselves in the position that, God, you need to answer to me on these issues. In fact, it's interesting, back in 2007, October of 2007, there was a Nebraska state senator by the name of Ernie Chambers who took his complaints to court. He sued God for causing untold death and horror through fearsome floods, horrendous hurricanes, and terrifying tornadoes. He said, God has wrought, quote, widespread death and destruction and terrorized millions upon millions of the earth's inhabitants. So he filed a lawsuit against God. Now, why did he do this? Chambers did this to make a point. He was doing it somewhat tongue-in-cheek. He was trying to make a point about the American court system and the frivolous lawsuits that we often have go on. But in this, in making this, and he really raises an interesting question. The question is, God responsible for all of the bad stuff that goes on in our lives and in this world? Is he responsible for poverty? Is he responsible for warfare? Is he responsible for natural disasters that take place? And many people think, yes, God owes me an answer for why. C.S. Lewis, the great British writer in the 1900s, talked about this in one of his writings called God and the Dock. The Dock, in British terminology, the Dock was God on trial, God on the stand. And he says this. He said, ancient man approached God as an accused person approaches a judge. In other words, in the ancient world, people came before God realizing God is the judge. I'm the one humbly coming before him. But for modern man, C.S. Lewis said, the roles are reversed. Modern man considers himself the judge, and God is in the dock. And modern man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then man might be ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. You see, it's very easy for us to begin to have an attitude that God owes me an answer. But he's the creator of all things. And he knows why he has allowed what he has allowed. And he is working out an eternal plan. And he really is not on trial before us, even though the Sanhedrin Council may have thought they had him on trial. And so they asked Jesus, then, are you then the Son of God? Thinking he's claiming deity for himself. And notice they were all asking this, or all wondering, are you the Son of God? And notice Jesus' reply at the end of verse 70. He replied, you are right in saying that I am. In fact, the way Jesus answers it, New Testament scholar Leon Morris says it well. It's in the Greek language, as Luke wrote it here, Jesus is almost saying, I wouldn't necessarily put it quite like you put it, but I have to say yes. He gave an affirmative answer, even though he didn't like the way they worded it there. And notice the verdict, verse 71. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. In other words, he just sealed his fate. By claiming to be deity, the Son of God, he just shot himself in the foot. He just sentenced himself to death. That was it. They were ready to put him to death at that point. In verse 1 of chapter 23, we read, then the whole assembly got up, they rose, they led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Christ, the king, a king. Now, I want us to note how quickly they responded there in verse 1 of chapter 23. It wasn't just a couple of them that got up and said, we'll take them over to Pilate. You remember why they had to take them to Pilate? Who is Pilate? Pilate is the Roman governor. Rome ruled over that whole Mediterranean world, and Pilate governed the area of Judea and Samaria. That was where Jerusalem was. And Pilate, as a Roman governor, was the only one who could sentence someone to death. So these Jewish leaders wanted to see Jesus die. They had to go and convince Pilate. So they take him to Pilate. Let me just tell you a little bit about Pilate. Pilate was only governor for 10 years, from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. And Pilate had a reputation with the Jews. First of all, he could care less about the Jews. He simply cared about his position. And so repeatedly he angered the Jews by bringing his military in there with their pictures of Caesar, the image of Caesar on their weapons. To the Jew, that was idolatry. A Caesar, making him look like he is God. And the Jews would fight and rebel against that. Now Pilate, in fact, one of the ancient writings described him this way, as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate, stubborn. But Pilate also had a problem. As the governor of Judea, he had to keep peace there. He had to make sure that the Jews paid their taxes so he could send the taxes back to Rome, and he had to keep peace. And the Jews knew that they had him over the barrel. If he got too far out of line, they would riot. He would get back to Rome, and Pilate might lose his governorship. He might lose his position. So there was an uneasy tension there. And now they bring Jesus, the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before Pilate, and they accuse him. And look at the accusations that they make against him there in verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation." Now, what do they mean by that? Well, just kind of a general charge. They don't say it. But then they go on. "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar." Well, that's quite a charge. That would catch Pilate's ear. One of Pilate's main jobs as a governor was to make sure that the Jews were paying their taxes so that he could send them back to Rome. Everything was fine for Pilate as long as there was peace in Judea and people were paying their taxes. And they say, Jesus is saying, no, let me ask you, was Jesus telling them not to pay taxes to Rome? You remember months ago we read Luke's account there where the disciples had asked Jesus, should we pay taxes? You remember what Jesus said? Took a coin, said, whose image is on it? Caesar's. He said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Jesus didn't tell them not to pay their taxes, but that's what they were accusing him of, because they wanted to make sure Pilate would put him to death. What else did they accuse him of in verse 2? He claims to be Christ, the Messiah, a king. Now, claiming to be the Jewish Messiah for Pilate, that would make no difference. Pilate wasn't a Jew. He didn't care. Big deal. So he claims to be your Jewish Messiah. What do I care about that? But suppose Jesus really was claiming to be a king. Suppose he was a rebel who was ready to try and overthrow the governor or even the Roman Caesar. That'd be another deal. So they were charging Jesus with being a rebel, trying to subvert Rome. Trumped up charges that were not true. And yet, that's what they brought to Pilate, trying to get Pilate to convict Jesus and sentence him to die. Now, interesting, we go on, we see the rejection by the Jewish leaders of Jesus. We go on and we see one more response to Jesus, and it's the response of Pilate here in this passage. He was redirected. Verse 3, notice Pilate's first question to Jesus. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. Now, I want us to understand that as Luke records this for us, he puts an emphasis on the word "you." You remember the diagram we had up here of the Sanhedrin Council and Jesus having to stand there? He was beaten. He had already been messed up by the soldiers. Now he's taken to Pilate and he's standing before Pilate. He doesn't look any better then. He's already been beaten. He's perhaps bleeding by that point. And he's standing there humbly taking whatever is thrown at him. And Pilate asks, "Are you," he emphasized the word "king," "are you the king of the Jews? Look at you. You got to be kidding." Pilate can look at Jesus and see that he's not a rebel. He's not a military guy looking to fight for kingship. And he asks that question, and Jesus replies, it is as you say. And again, the answer was kind of like, I don't like the wording of your question, but yes, I can't deny I'm a king. Why did he answer that way? Well, because Jesus knew Pilate was asking, are you a king like we have kings on this earth? You remember Jesus had that conversation with Pilate. He said, my kingship, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my men would fight for me. Well, it's interesting. The response from Pilate in verse 4, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Basically, look at this guy. He's not fighting for a kingship. You don't have any grounds for convicting this guy and putting him to death. I find no basis for a charge against him. It's a public statement Pilate makes to the chief priests and the crowd. Verse 5. But they insisted. The word means they pled, pressing their case. And here's what they said. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started up in Galilee, and he's come all the way here. Do you remember Palestine? Galilee was up north. Samaria is in the middle. Judea is down at the bottom where Jerusalem is. Galilee is up here by the Sea of Galilee. Judea is down here by the Dead Sea. Notice what he says, or what they say to him. He stirs up people all over Judea. Was that true? Jesus had just traveled and taught and done miracles for 3 years. Was he stirring people up? Well, sure, but not in a bad way. People were flocking to hear him. They were wanting him to heal them. They were wanting him to teach them, to do miracles. They weren't part of a rebellion against Rome. But then Pilate catches something that they said. He started up in Galilee and he's come all the way here. And Pilate hears that. In verse 6 we read, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. Is he really a Galilean? Is he from Galilee? Verse 7, when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, I need to tell you quickly, King Herod was the governor, the ruler of Galilee. Pilate ruled Samaria and Judea, but Herod ruled up in Galilee. Herod, also a wicked man. Herod had wanted to see Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 9, we read Herod had wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus' miracles. But at this point, Pilate is thinking, wait a minute. If Jesus is from Galilee, I can pass the buck on this. We'll send him up there. What you see in Pilate is a guy who thought Jesus was innocent, did not want to sentence him to death, but neither did he want to let him go because he didn't want to be unpopular with the Jewish people. And he was caught. And so he said, I have an idea. If he's from Galilee, we'll send him up there to be tried. Now, I need to tell you as a historical note, just like here, if a person commits a crime, you're usually tried in the location where you committed the crime. But in the ancient world, every now and then, you could be sent back to your home area to be tried there. Usually you were tried right where you were convicted. Pilate says, maybe I can get out of this. I will pass the buck. I do that to Ryan and Casey now and then. We had a situation here, you know, every now and then, junior high youth group would get lots of kids that ride the bus, 30, 40 kids that ride the bus from Marquezan, meet at the gas station down there, ride out to junior high youth group, and those kids usually behave pretty well, but not always. And on occasion, we'll have a call out here at church that will say, hey, we've got a problem with some of the kids waiting at the gas station there or whatever. And I'll say, hey, let me give you Ryan's number, okay? He can take care of it. I'll pass that buck on. This is his jurisdiction, okay? That's what Pilate was doing here. This is Herod's jurisdiction. Let me send Jesus to Herod. I don't want to make a decision. Pilate is representative of every person who has ever been faced with claims of Christ and said, I'm just going to let it ride. I'm not going to decide either for him or against him. I'm just going to let it go on. We'll pass it on here. What we've seen here are three different responses to Jesus. Ridicule of the guards and the beatings. The outright rejection by the Jewish ruling leaders. And then the redirection by Pilate, who doesn't want to make a decision. Walter Cronkite, used to say, Walter Cronkite, many of you remember him. He was a CBS reporter for years. Those of you who are baby boomer generation remember this. The end of every broadcast, he would end it by saying, "And that's the way it is," after he'd give the news. "And that's the way it is." We could look at the situation with Jesus where he was unjustly accused, tried. People were misrepresenting him, ridiculing him, rejecting him, and then trying to pass the buck on him. We could say, that's the way it is. But that's not all that there is to it. In the midst of all of this injustice, God is working out his plan for the salvation of the world. There's much more going on than what we see here in just this trial. Many of you are familiar with the name John Newton. John Newton wrote the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton was a slave ship captain and then came to faith in Christ and then later on became a pastor in England. But one of his good friends was a poet by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper had amazing poetic ability, but he suffered from deep depression repeatedly in his life. In fact, John Newton saved his friend William Cowper from suicide on a number of occasions. William Cowper was constantly nervous, constantly anxious, and reading the Book of Romans in the New Testament on one occasion, finally understood that he could receive complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and he came to faith in Christ. He still struggled with depression. It improved somewhat. He still struggled with depression. But John Newton, his good friend, invited William Cowper to come and live in his town, live near him, and use his poetic abilities to write hymns. So he moved to where John Newton was, north-northwest of London a ways and Olney, and he began to write poetry that they put into hymns, and some of them, hymns that we sing, you might be familiar with, some written by William Cowper. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Or another one, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform." That came from William Cowper's poetry and a hymn that we've sung before. But every time he would write these hymns, it was often a sign, especially these hymns that had such depth and movement, because he was in deep despair himself. And one of the hymns that William Cowper wrote, probably not as well familiar to us, but written during one of his fits of despair, was a hymn entitled, "Welcome to the Table." And it's a reference to the table of the Lord's Supper, "Welcome to the Table." Listen to what William Cowper wrote about it. He said, "This is the feast of heavenly wine, and God invites to sup. The juices of the living vine were pressed to fill the cup. Oh, bless the Savior, ye that eat with royal dainties fed. Not heaven affords a costlier treat, for Jesus is the bread. The vile, the lost, he calls to them. Ye trembling souls, appear. The righteous in their own esteem have no acceptance here. Approach, ye poor, nor dare refuse the banquet spread for you. Dear Savior, this is welcome news that I may venture to. If guilt and sin afford a plea and may obtain a place, surely the Lord will welcome me and I shall see his face." Welcome to the table. So this morning, you who recognize your need, welcome to the table. You who have sinned purposely, you who have sinned inadvertently, welcome to the table. You who despair of ever being good enough or righteous, ever being worthy before God, welcome to the table. You who are weak and worn and ready to give up, welcome to the table. You whose heart cries out for mercy and whose only hope is grace, welcome to the table. This is your place. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are righteous. You are the judge. We are not. And even though there's so much we don't understand, Lord, you don't answer to us. We answer to you. And Lord, We are not worthy. We blow it. Unknowingly and knowingly, we sin. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Thank you that in your great mercy, your sinless Son came into this world to take our punishment, tried unjustly, and put to death unjustly, but that we might be forgiven. So, Lord, this morning we come and we ask your forgiveness, and we thank you for the gift of forgiveness that Jesus bought for us at the cross. And as we take these elements, Lord, we do this proclaiming his death on our behalf. We do this gratefully and humbly and submissively, knowing we have done nothing to deserve your grace. But we cry out for it and we need it. And we thank you for giving it through Jesus our Savior. Amen.